The title for the message today, of course, is Babylon Has Fallen. Has Fallen, that's important. That's going to be, we're going to find out that's very important, the way that that's structured. But just want to quickly reiterate the brief history that we went over last week. Babylon is mentioned 287 times, more than any other city except Jerusalem. It was a literal city on the Euphrates. We see that in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 10. It was established by a guy by the name of Nimrod. And when he built the Tower of Babel, we see that in Genesis 10, he was a grandson of Noah, of great-grandson, excuse me, of Noah, a grandson of Ham. And, of course, the Lord dispersed the nations as he had told them to do, go out and populate, and they did not. Their desire was to build this tower unto heaven, to basically create their own worship of their own God. And the literal city was actually became the capital of the empire that conquered Judah. You know, the northern tribes were taken away by Assyria long before, but the Babylonian empire then came in and conquered Judah and took them captive, including Daniel. But it's an ancient religious system, The best way to think about it is that there are really only two cities when it comes to matters of religion that matter, and one is Jerusalem and the other is Babylon. The truth comes out of Jerusalem, of course, and everything else comes out of Babylon. And this ancient religious system from which pretty much everything else flows was founded by Nimrod's wife, a woman by the name of Semiramis, whose son Tammuz was miraculously conceived, and later in his life, he was killed by a boar when he was out hunting and resurrected 3 days earlier. So again, you might hear this actually from folks that have done a little bit of research, you know, maybe they've Googled something, you know. And they said, well, you know, actually, you know, Christianity is based upon Babylonian religions. Well, no, it's not. Satan knows Scripture better than we do, and there's absolutely no reason to believe that that he didn't influence these kind of things. And man's heart is wicked regardless, you know. So one of the things that we have to be careful of, especially as we go through the book of Revelation, is that there are certainly ties to Catholicism and belief and practice to the things that we see in the Babylonian religions. But the apostate church is much more encompassing, and we saw that last week in Revelation 17, including Protestant and non-Christian faith when it comes to religious Babylons. But we do see imagery that was adapted by the Catholic Church, as well as some of the Orthodox churches. But we can't explicitly say this is where it's all going, and I just want to reemphasize that. So the fall of Babylon has been proclaimed in Revelation 14:8. Babylon has fallen. We saw that. And in chapter 16, verse 19, and then in 17 and 18, we begin to see the details, remembering that the Revelation is not a chronological book, you know, where he's going back and forth or become parenthetical type of chapters, and this is one of 17 and 18 are one of these, where it says, this is what's happened, and let me give you some more detail. Let me fill in the blanks for you. So in the last chapter, we saw the wrath of God being poured out on spiritual Babylon, the one world religion. In 18, it's the political and commercial Babylon. This passage is very much in the style of the Old Testament prophecies of doom regarding wicked cities. There are six chapters, if you want to look at them, that address Babylon specifically. Four of them are in the Old Testament. Excuse me, Isaiah 13 and 14. And in Isaiah 21:9, actually, it says, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Again, that's where we see that Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen. Jeremiah 50:51, and then Revelation, of course, 17 and 18. I was able to see a prophecy conference this past week from Calvary Chapel's Finger Lakes, or at least part of it. There were several sessions on the interfaith movements that are conducive to one world faith. And so if you get an opportunity, I would suggest that you go to Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes. There's a series tab there. And there's a teacher by the name of Carl Teichrib. I'm not sure if I pronounce that name right, but it's T-E-I-C-H-R-I-B. You can find it there. But at any rate, he is the one that's, he gave several sessions on the interfaith movements. Again, very conducive to this one world faith. And one that includes many Christian churches and organizations that at one point we put a lot of trust in. And one of the things that they that stands out more than anything else, that these churches and organizations adamantly oppose the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus alone. So again, if you're interested, that's the really good sessions. You can take a look at those. So in, again, chapter 18 once again announces the fall of Babylon. Is this the same Babylon as described in chapter 17? There are definite similarities between these two, as described in Revelation 17 and 18. Both are under the rule of Antichrist. Both have ruling queens. Both are filled with blasphemy. They hate the saints. They shed their blood. There are mentions of kings that are associated with them in fornication with Babylon. And both are going ultimately under judgment and are going to be destroyed. But there are some distinctions which makes me believe that 17 and 18 is separates spiritual Babylon from commercial slash political Babylon. First of all, you have the mystery Babylon. Revelation 17 is a symbol. The symbol is a harlot woman identified with Rome. So it's an inland kind of thing. She's a woman, a whore, and a mother. She's guilty of religious abominations. And she's destroyed mid-tribulation by a political power that previously supported her. Okay, that's important. She's destroyed by the political power that previously supported her about the mid-tribulation period. And then commercial Babylon in Revelation 18. Sorry about that. What are you doing to me? There we go. Commercial Babylon, Revelation 18. It's a great city. It's identified with the coast as opposed to inland. It's a habitation. It's a great city. It's a marketplace. It's guilty of greed and self-indulgence, but it's destroyed late tribulation by a sudden act of God. It says within an hour. Okay, so is Babylon of Revelation 18 a literal or a symbolic city? Some have thought to be a future rebuilt Babylon on the Euphrates River in the Middle East. Okay, this is now, at this point, a desolate desert in modern-day Iraq. Okay, what was once Babylon is now a desolate desert in modern-day Iraq. At the turn of the century, there was a lot of talk. And again, one of those things where the Christian community got really excited because there was a lot of talk of Saddam Hussein rebuilding the site of Babylon, which has pretty much come to nothing. Now, there are current projects to restore the Ishtar Gate and the temple of Ninmak, who is the Sumerian goddess who said to have created man from a mixture of mud and the blood of a murdered god, which is mostly funded by the U.S. Embassy in Iraq, in our part of our rebuilding efforts, our nation rebuilding efforts. But other than that, there's not a whole lot going on there. We're wanting it to be a tourist attraction, which is a little difficult when you've got bombs from Iran coming in, you know. But anyway, so commercial Babylon could be symbolic, like religious Babylon. Jesus frequently spoke of the world's hatred in John 15, 18, and 19, says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So I think it's best to see Babylon symbolically as the world system in the context of Revelation. We can only speculate if it's ever going to be rebuilt into a city. It doesn't exclude that possibility of the Antichrist moving the world's financial headquarters there or the political headquarters there. You know, it can be more than one thing. Since I believe that the Lord's return is imminent, I tend to think that there's not enough time to literally rebuild Babylon. Okay, but there is nothing in Scripture that says that the seven-year period begins immediately after the rapture either. So, again, I more strongly push towards the spiritual aspect of it, but there's nothing to say that it's not rebuilt. The question is then, is it important? It is important to see the trend of things happening in the world in our age and resist trying to tie specifics. as I've been reading old commentaries, some of that stuff, when they get into principles and they get into explanation of what the text means, they're marvelous. But a lot of times they become very quickly dated by the events that have come and gone or have much less consequence than was thought at the time. So the question is it literal or is it a real city? I think it's less important to understand if it becomes a real city or not. We do know we understand the principles involved in this city. We understand the priorities involved in this city. Now, we're going to be covering some of the trends, but I'm not willing to say, as we're looking at the current landscape, that this is that. You know, this is exactly what Scripture is talking about. I have a tendency to pull away from those kind of things because, again, 30 years a Christian, I look at these things that have come and gone that we just knew that this was it. Pastor Chuck Smith used to say that all the actors that are on the stage is now it's just a matter of the curtain to be drawn. And I think I like that perspective. Now, one of the trends is the future rooted in the past, including much of the art and the architecture that we see in Europe today and the world agenda that seems to emanate from Europe and is now enveloping the world. The connections aren't hidden either. You know, you probably have seen this before, but this is, that's the Tower of Babel. That's an oil painting on wood of Tower of Babel by a guy by the name of Peter Bringall the Elder in 1563. Okay, take a good look at that. That's what he saw that the Tower of Babel looked like. That's the European Union Parliament, Strasbourg, France. You see any similarities? Check this out. This is the actual poster that says, Europe, what does it say? Europe, many tongues, one voice. They're not even hiding it. So, wow, I really can't read that. I'm going to look over here. Okay. This is the guy, Carl Teichreib, that I talked to you about. This is a statement for the Citizens of Global Solutions. It used to be the World Federalist Association, if you remember that. And this was a statement on Russia's invasion of Ukraine in February of 2022. We must transform the United Nations from a confederation of nations to a united federation of nations with the ability through the vehicle of a world constitution and a global legislature to create and enforce international law in order to eliminate war and nuclear weapons, protect universal human rights, save our fragile global environment, and I think they're pranking me. And cooperatively manage global pandemics. Okay, let me try that again. To eliminate war, nuclear weapons, protect universal human rights, save our fragile global environment, and cooperatively manage global pandemics. It is time for all of us to demand this better method to govern our world. There's the trend. That's where we're headed. I just actually I've heard it for the first time this morning. I don't recall his name. I should know it, but the guy that heads up World Economic Forum. Thank you, Klaus Schwab's evil henchman, and I don't know his name at all. Thank you. When I was listening to it, he was saying that this idea of human rights is an illusion. It's something that we made up a long time ago, but it has no basis in fact. So again, these things are continuing to be stripped away, and these are influential. They're not legally enforcing things, but these are influential thoughts. So this is the trend. This is the direction we're going in. So God has prophesied all this in Revelation 18. He's prophesied this for us so we might ask the question, how should I live knowing this truth? First of all, if you believe, as I do, that we're going to be gone, what does it matter to me? Well, first of all, we see this as a trend, and so we are living in it. But as you look at Revelation 18, it's like, what does God have against commerce and against trade and against riches? I mean, he's coming down hard on Babylon. So the key message here is that as important as it is not to be seduced by false religions and false doctrines, which we talked about in Revelation 17, it's just as important not to be seduced by the riches of the world. There is nothing you can touch, see, hear, taste, or smell that will not ultimately be burned up in the day of the Lord. It's going to be gone. There is nothing the world has to offer that can approach the joy of a relationship with Jesus, and there is nothing in Babylon that can measure up to what we will experience in the New Jerusalem. God has never spoken against wealth or pleasure. Never. If you read the Word of God, he has never spoken against wealth or pleasure, just the love of wealth and pleasure and the idolatry that it fosters. Sometimes we get caught up in the necessities of life and forget the faithfulness of God. But frequently we get caught up in the luxuries of life that we forget to which kingdom we belong. Especially in the West, we've become so used to certain things that we really have become spoiled. So in Revelation 18, 14, can you bring that back, please? Thank you. In Revelation 18, 14, it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." And I don't think I've got control of that. So, well, they're trying to fix that. There we go. Ready? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. All right, let's get into the text. Verses 1 through 3, Babylon has fallen. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So this, first of all, this another angel is what it says here. So it's the same kind of angel that made the proclamations in chapter 17. So this angel came down from heaven is so much. He's just been in the presence of the Lord. Think about like when Moses came down from the mountain and he glowed. That's kind of the things. He's been so close to the Lord that he's emanating the glory of God as he comes in. He's illuminating, illuminated with glory. And he proclaims Babylon the Great is fallen. You know, he announces that Babylon is fallen, and the phrase is repeated. And it means that it's been reduced to a heap of ruin. It's gone. And because it says is fallen, it does two things. First of all, it ties back to Isaiah 21:9, like we read, when the Lord used the Persians to wipe out Babylon. And the repetition tells us that the entirety of the Babylonian system, religious and commercial, will be reduced to nothing. Is fallen, the religious, is fallen, the commercial, political. Why do I keep saying commercial, political? Because they are tied. Okay? And it says it becomes a dwelling place of demons. This once great city is now reduced to just demonic activity. It was there anyway. So it then speaks of the abundance of her luxury. So Babylon's sin was not only idolatry, referred to when it speaks about fornication, but also pride and greed and selfishly held wealth. It was the same idolatry in Sodom and Gomorrah that led to their moral depravity and God's ultimate judgment. Okay, let me speak about that for a moment, because this is important, especially in the moral liberal sides of the church. We have a tendency to think that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of the moral failings, especially the homosexuality and the sexual deviance that was going on there. That was, as it is today, the fruit of the wickedness of pride and greed and selfishness. So to say that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of pride and greed and selfishness is absolutely true. But to say that God destroyed it because of their sexual deviance is also absolutely true, because one is fruit of the other. So, but it's the same idolatry in Sodom and Gomorrah that led to their moral depravity and God's ultimate judgment. And just like Lot, we can be drawn in. Genesis states that his eyes were drawn to Sodom. He pitched his tent outside. Then he took up residence. And then he finally became an elder in the city. He's sitting in the gates of the city. He's in a prominent position. Well, Psalm 1:1 tells us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So there is a call to separate from Babylon. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins.'" So it takes someone devoted to the Lord and to his word to not allow religious Babylon to seep into our life, to ensure that truth eliminates error. Commercial Babylon, with its materialistic lure, is a constant threat to be guarded against and requires the same devotion and attention, especially amongst such wealth in the West. God's word has so much to say about contentment and the sins of covetousness and pride. So he says, "Come out, lest you receive of her plagues." So this warning, of course, is focused on the saints, the tribulation saints, but it's also something that we need to take to heart, because it's focused on the saints who are in the position Lot was in while he lived in the city of Sodom. These are God's people in a place they shouldn't be, a place that's ripe for destruction, that's being called out. We are also being called out of Babylon. It says, "Come out of her." So the call to depart from Babylon and the worldliness that it represents is a theme that's repeated frequently in the scriptures. Think about it. Judah was taken captive and imprisoned in Babylon because they refused to honor God's law, especially the Sabbath of the land. And they also entered into idolatry. So the Lord said, "You want idolatry? I'll send you to the mother of idolatry. And you'll be there for 70 years. Those two sins are related. They come out of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They come from a lack of faith in God. Anytime we have faith in what we can hold on to, it is idolatry. And it comes from a lack of faith in the Lord. And this voice is saying, "Come out of her," because her sins have reached to heaven. The sins of commercial Babylon have piled up like a tower, like the Tower of Babel. And God has remembered her iniquity. So this is the destiny of the materialistic world. But what he says to you and I is, "I will remember your sins no more." So it's also necessary to comment on something else as we're talking about this. Very necessary to talk about this. There are three errors that have their roots in Babylon with respect to wealth and possessions that unfortunately infect the church. They are the gospels of prosperity, that we're all supposed to be wealthy, right? Parity, which is social justice, which is we're all supposed to be equal. The only thing that we're equal in is in salvation. Well, equal in the sight of the Lord. But he has built every one of us differently. And who is going to determine exactly what equality is or equity is? So you have the gospel of prosperity, you have the gospel of parity, and now you've got the gospel of poverty. We're all supposed to be poor. Now, this is a revisit of the mendicants of the late Middle Ages, you know, when they went off and became monks and such things, and then they took a vow of poverty. And so this is something that has kind of been resurrected from, 600-700 years ago. Every one of those things takes scripture out of context with this perverse understanding of wealth and possession, and a lot of it is centered on the fact when Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler and his response, you know, when he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" He said, "Go sell everything that you have and follow me." Well, they're taking that and go, "That's what we're supposed to do." No. What the Lord was putting his finger on was the particular problem that he had. If there's a particular problem that you have, God asked the Lord to put his finger on it, okay? But that doesn't mean we're all supposed to be poor either. If the Lord has called you to a life of poverty because you've got a wealth issue or because you've got a materialism issue, then do it. but don't preach it. It's not the gospel. Okay? So, again, all these scriptures are taken out of context with this perverse understanding of wealth and possession. We always have to maintain the proper perspective on wealth and possession. It is an excellent servant. It is a brutal master. So verse 6 through 8, judgment comes. And it says, render her just to her just as she rendered to you. So this word for render literally means to pay a debt. The bill has come due. And so God's going to give Babylon exactly what she deserves, double. He's going to repay her double according to her works. So this double restitution was required in the Old Testament, of course, in the case of theft. So I think that this comments on the fact that Babylon has made her wealth through dishonest dealings. Shocked, aren't you? So this passage presents a threefold sin. Self-indulgence, living luxuriously, deliciously, it says. The pride, glorifying herself. She sits as a queen. And then thirdly, the avoidance of suffering. It says, I'm no widow and will not see sorrow. So this is worldliness. This is materialism. And so because of that, it says, plagues will come in one day. And it talks about the destruction of commercial Babylon that's going to come suddenly and with completeness, utterly burned up. And I've heard for a long, long time, you know, especially when something happens to, you know, we kind of fret over things, you know, losing things or whatever. And it was a dear, dear saint that said to me a long time ago, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. So these kings lament in verses 9 and 10. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning and stand at a distance for fear of her torment. So if you believe that Babylon is a literal city, again, commentary frequently believe that this was done with nuclear weapons, that this in an hour, it's destroyed. But if you believe this to be figurative, then anybody who lived through the 2008 financial disaster, the global recession and how that hit, or what happened in 2020 and how quickly the world almost collapsed, can realize what can be done in an hour, multiplied 100-fold. And what occurred in 2008 was decentralized. What occurred, believe it or not, in 2020 was still somewhat decentralized. By the time we get to this point, it's all going to be centralized. And the impact is going to be immeasurably compounded. So is it destroyed in an hour, meaning that the world just collapses? Or does this mean that it's actually going to burn? I'm not going to feel the heat. I'm not going to argue about what it is. It's going to be gone. It's going to be judged. It's going to be gone. So, then you have the lament of the king. Now you have the lament of the merchants. And it says, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, etc., etc. So this long list, you know, we get the idea. These are luxuries. They're not necessities. These are luxuries. The mourning is because they can no longer sell these things. There are no buyers anymore. Nobody buys their merchandise anymore because everybody is pretty much broke. I mean, the wealth system has collapsed. It's gone. But it also talks about the bodies and souls of men. So the prophets of commercial Babylon have come through cruelly using others. They sold the bodies and souls of men. And what exactly does that mean? It has a lot of applications. Unfortunately, it can be taken very literally, especially today because of the widespread human trafficking, the prostitution, and the pornography that goes on. You know that there are more actual slaves today than any time in human history. Any time in human history. But it also refers to those who get rich on the work of others unfairly. Now, I was bivocational for the majority of my time as a Christian, certainly, and as a pastor. Just retiring in 2021, I think. Yeah, 21. So as a Christian, I had to learn to be content with what the Lord allowed me to earn. You know, it wasn't about seeking my own glory. I worked hard. I worked hard to glorify the Lord and to do my job and to make sure that I brought no reproach to the name of God. But my identity was not in my accomplishments. My identity was not in my title. My identity was not in my pay. I worked so I could fund what fed my soul, which was ministering to others and teaching the Word of God. So the Lord kept me in perspective as exactly what this work was for. And since early on as a Christian, I praise the Lord that it was instilled in me what stewardship means. I understood that all this belonged to God. All of it, every bit of it belonged to God. So while I worked in the financial industry and certainly could be considered, you know, that I was, you know, that somebody else was getting rich off of my work, you know what? The bigger picture is I know who I belong to and I know who I'm working for. But there are many that are crushed, I mean absolutely crushed, under the pressure of working for someone who's getting rich off of them. And his word says, you shall find them no more at all. So those who live for the luxuries of commercial Babylon are going to be tormented because they're going to be gone. Absolutely gone. And you'll find them no more. You'll find them no more. So then you have the lament of the kings, the lament of the merchants, and the lament of the sea captains. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ships, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of a burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads, which is a type of mourning, and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's made desolate. So, again, not a lot of explanation needed here. But their sorrow at commercial Babylon's fall is because they've lost their trade as well. They've got nothing to offer anymore. Now, let's go back to chapter 14, verse 8, where it says Babylon has fallen. It talks about Babylon being fallen. It says that the seas were filled with blood. So how do we have merchant ships on seas filled with blood? The way that I've interpreted this, and you're certainly welcome to disagree, is that probably before the second bowl, which was the seas turning to blood, is when we see this, the destruction of Babylon. This pouring out of plagues on the earth happens after Babylon is fallen. Again, because there are still ships on the sea. So verse 20, it says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So should God's people rejoice when judgment comes? Yes, absolutely. We must rejoice when God's judgment comes. We don't rejoice in the destruction, but in judgment. We rejoice in the righteous resolution that it brings, because God is just, and God is good. So we can rejoice in this judgment. Verse 21 through 24 says, Babylon is no more. A mighty angel took up a stone like the great millstone and threw it into the sea. So this is reminiscent of Jeremiah's instructions to Sariah to bind a stone next to a text, or a stone to a text of Jeremiah, and cast it into the Euphrates. And he says here that in Jeremiah 51, thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. But it also reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 18, where it says, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe, who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So this most certainly applies to Babylon here, because she led so many into sin. You know, and Jesus makes it clear, it's terrible. It's absolutely terrible when we sin. But it's even worse when we lead others into sin. So the great city Babylon is going to be thrown down, shall but not be found anymore. So this world system is going to be gone. It's going to be passed. It's going to pass away like a great stone that falls to the bottom of the sea. It's not going to be heard, found anymore, anything. It's not going to shine in you anymore. And so he's describing how, again, industry, commerce, politics, gone. Gone. For by your sorcery all nations were deceived. The word for sorcery here, by the way, is pharmakia, which means to prepare drugs. Now, there's two things going on. First of all, we know about the pharmaceutical industry and the medical industry. We get that. But the allure of commercial Babylon is like a drug addiction, and it's fed by deceptive advertising. But also, we have this greater acceptance now. Granted, it hasn't just come on in the last couple of years. I mean, back in the 60s, there was a group called the Rolling Stones. You guys heard of those? Shame on you. You know, they had a song called Mother's Little Helper. You know, I mean, this has been around forever. But just recently, within the church community, there is now a growing call for the use of peyote, of all things, so we can enter into a more spiritual state. Peyote is all of a sudden coming back onto the scene. I remember that stuff from back in the 70s. My older brothers and sisters used to talk about it. You know, and of course, marijuana is coming up now. Is that any different than alcohol? We're not going to get into that discussion because it's all... none of it is good. But the idea is this pharmakia, you know, by your sorcery all nations were deceived. I think that's a very literal thing, but it's also a picture. And then it goes on to say, the blood of the saint, the prophets and the saints and all of you who were slain on the earth. So the extent of this charge is that this great city is symbolic of the world system at large. There's no one literal city that is responsible for all who were slain on the earth. And it says that in her was found the blood of prophets and saints. So just like spiritual Babylon, killing those who disagreed with them, especially those who would not worship the Antichrist, Babylon will kill, the commercial Babylon will kill all those who don't bow the knee to them as well. And as a saint, someone who is not going to give in to those kind of things, especially during this period, they will be destroyed. But the Lord takes the persecution of his people very, very personally. So, how do we take this home? Since we'll not feel the effects of this judgment, we're going to be gone. Pre-trib, mid-trib, we're going to be gone. What does this mean to us? We see the trends towards control of all aspects of our lives since we live in this pervasive Babylonian system. We see the trends. There's none of us untouched. There's no aspect of our lives that are untouched. Medical and pharmaceutical, farming and food production. The worst thing that you ever want to do is talk to somebody who is in the food industry if you want to eat with any kind of pleasure at all. Banking and finance, technology, entertainment, government, it's Every aspect of Babylon touches our lives. And it's only increasing. You know, and once territory is gained, it's not surrendered. We're not ever going to go back to something else. This is not a political statement. But make America great again takes us back to something, right? That's what that whole thing, it takes us back to something. And it may be an open window for some things to happen, but there's not going to be any territory surrendered on a large scale. It's just not going to happen. And again, please don't get me wrong. That's not a political statement. That's not to dissuade you from being very, very involved in your civil requirements, you know, and going to vote and going to encourage our freedoms, you know, the rights that some people don't think we have. But my only point is that once territory is gained, it's not surrendered. And again, talking about Carl Tycher, he mentioned trends that are going on. Global governance, and we've touched on that. Transhumanism. We're led to be our own God, our own Messiah. Religious shifts, which we've kind of hinted at and spoken about last week. And there's this transformational culture. You know, this different idea, the way that we think about ourselves as human beings, as societies, as nations. And these are rushing to an ultimate conclusion. But it will soon be destroyed by God himself. Warren Wiersbe says, the political and economic system of the beast has at last been destroyed. All that remains is for Jesus Christ to come from heaven and personally meet and defeat the beast and his armies. This he will do and then establish his righteous kingdom on earth. And that's what we're on the precipice of in our study. We can rejoice that God is just and will have the final answer to evil. And that brings us hope in a world that has gone from moral erosion to a moral landslide, where it increasingly feels like we have no control over our own lives. But God is still in control. And God is still very much in control of your life once you've surrendered your life to him. Now, Genesis was the beginning of the principalities and powers that has plagued mankind, right? As soon as we got kicked out of the garden. Revelation brings that to an end. By most scholarship, Job was the first book written, and addressed the question of suffering and evil. Revelation resolves it. But we have to ask ourselves, to what kingdom do we belong? We asked that question last week regarding the spiritual kingdom. To what kingdom do we belong? We ask that same question here. To what kingdom do we belong? Psalm 137 laments the Judean captivity in Babylon, right? And it says, and they're saying, how can we sing the songs of Zion by the waters of Babylon? They're yearning. You know, they say, if I forget Zion, let my right hand be useless and me be struck silent. You know, talking about playing their harps and singing, you know, if I forget Zion, let me do nothing. So they hung up their harps and they wept. Yet when they were finally freed 70 years later to return to their land, so few of them went because they'd grown comfortable in their lives in Babylon. It was 100 years later before there was any movement of any real kind to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Are you comfortable in this foreign land? Will you weep at its destruction? The key message here is that as important as it is not to be seduced by false religions and false doctrines, it is just as important not to be seduced by the riches of this world. There's nothing you can touch, see, hear, taste, or smell that will not ultimately be burned up in the day of the Lord. There's nothing the world has to offer that can approach the joy of a relationship with Jesus. And there's nothing in Babylon that can measure up to what we will experience in the New Jerusalem. God has never spoken against wealth and pleasure. I'm going to repeat that. Just the love of wealth and pleasure and the idolatry it fosters. Your wealth or lack of it are not measures of your spiritual health. Sometimes we get caught up in the necessities of life and forget the faithfulness of God. And sometimes, frequently, we get so caught up in the luxuries of life that we forget to which kingdom we belong. And when the Lord says, come out, we go, well, you know, I'm comfortable. I've made a life here. Are you content with the Lord? Are you content with the Lord? If you're struggling today with what am I going to do about the light bill? What am I going to do about food? First of all, let me say that as a church body, that's something that we have a responsibility to help you with. If it's because you're having difficulty maintaining finances, that's one thing. We can give spiritual principles and guidance there. If it's just a matter of, I hit a hard spot, then as the body of Christ, that's an opportunity for us to bless you. But the Lord says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And then as far as contentment, in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to enjoy a good steak. And I know how to appreciate a lousy hot dog. I know how to abase. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And now the most misquoted scripture in the Bible, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context is, I know how to be full and to be hungry. I know how to abase and abound. And because I know those things, I can also go back to, and do not worry. The Lord is calling us out of Babylon. That's that. Please don't think, don't take the mistake of the Thessalonians and, you know, and quit your jobs and spend all your savings and go up on the top of the hill, you know, and run up your credit cards because Jesus is coming back and I don't have to deal with it, right? Don't do that. That's not what I'm calling. The Lord is saying, in your heart, spiritually, and how you view things, come out of Babylon. It's going to be destroyed. It's not going to last. It's not going to last at all. But enter into my kingdom, which is everlasting. Amen? Father, we want to thank you so much that we have an everlasting kingdom, that we can rejoice in what you have prepared for us, Lord. And you said 2,000 years ago that you're going ahead to us to prepare that place for us, and so it's going to be glorious. Nothing can compare. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to know how to handle the things of Babylon. We live here, Lord. We live here. So we ask that you would help us to know how to handle these things. Lord, handle them for your glory and your good, our good. And Lord, to handle them in such a way that we are untouched by them. But we use them for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Lord, we rejoice that you are just and that you are good. And we love you, Lord. We thank you for judging sin. And Lord, because of the sacrifice of your Son, judging us as righteous. And that's the only way that we can be judged so, is because of the sacrifice of your Son. You are good, Lord, and we thank you and we praise you. In your Son's name, that we do so. Amen.